We're in Hebrews chapter 8. This chapter teaches us what kind of a high priest we have. Paul has already began teaching him the kind of priest that he is in the previous chapter. In chapter 6 at verse 20, I want to just remind us about this so that we can move forward rather easily. There in verse 20, we read that Jesus is made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We saw that the main statement of chapter 3 is that Melchizedek abides the priest continually. And the point is that Jesus is a priest forever after the order or form of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is a type for a continuing priesthood. And in this chapter, we can't go over all of that again, but I do need to make very brief statements here. In this chapter, the seventh chapter, Paul compares the priesthood of Jesus Christ to the Levitical priesthood. It is preeminent. It is perfect. It is of promise. And it is perpetual. So again, Paul's goal, and we have to keep the context, what this book is about, in mind. You and I, being Gentiles, maybe not don't appreciate this as much as a Jewish believing Christian in a New Testament setting would. But the teaching is there nonetheless, and I can't help but think of how difficult this must have been for the Jewish brethren to turn away from the things he'd ever seen and known and forsake it all and follow after Christ. And it came upon them. You'll have the history of Acts really just lays out some of that, a good part of it, how they gave up everything to follow Christ. Nation, family, the works. And eventually end up coming to whom? A church that is predominantly of a Gentile membership. That must have been a big deal for them to get their minds to the point where they could receive that. Well, it's nothing short of the power of God. But Paul's goal here is to help the believing Hebrews to break completely away from the old covenant and receive by faith the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and by so doing, go on to perfection. So here in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Now on the things we have spoken, this is the sum." What does that say? The chief point over the things that were said or reasoned in this previous chapter are that we have what? This kind of an high priest. Who? So we're going to find out more about this kind of an high priest. Not only the things that he said earlier, but now some things that he's going to say in this chapter. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, when did our high priest, when did he take this place by the majesty in the heavens? When? Chapter 1, verse 3. Remember, if we found out when and how that came to pass. They need to be reminded about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did for them. When he had by himself the Lord Jesus as our high priest, when he had by himself purged our sins what? By his death on the cross, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And now as the Son of Man, he is above the heavens and the heaven of heavens. He, being God the Son, is always above the heaven of heavens. But in his, remember, in his condescension, he was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 1:7. But now he is there on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He is there. He sat there. And he's what? He's ministering. I am a minister who is ministering of the sanctuary. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Get away from what you've ever thought about, what you've ever seen, and he's going to lead them to understand those were pointing to Jesus Christ, who is the real. Moving away from the things you've ever seen here and on earth and done by men, come and see what he's doing in the heavens. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the real. That's what true means. Of the real tabernacle or the place of holy habitation. Which the Lord pitched and not man. There is in glory a place which the Lord has set up for receiving true worship and service. And here is where the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is serving as high priest. The earthly place where the Levitical priesthood and those of Aaron's descent, the sons of Aaron's descent, served as high priests were only figures, types, and symbols of the real place where the worship and service are by his own Son and high priest. We mentioned this before we began today in John chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan, the hour is coming. And he says, and now is when the true worshipers, the real ones, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. The worship of God was all veiled before Christ died. But now that he has died, the way and the truth of all of this has become clear through the New Testament scriptures concerning Jesus Christ. What we enjoy, what we do when we worship the Lord is because we know that he's there in the presence of God for us at this very moment. I want to, it's a little bit of a rabbit, but I want to show you something. What we remember in the book of Acts, and it's called Pentecost because it happened on the day of Pentecost. That was a visible evidence of Christ's coming into the very presence of God for us. What was it? When the Spirit of God came upon the church that day, the only church that was there at the time, the church of Jerusalem, when it came upon them, that was proof that Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. In Acts chapter 2, you want to see this in verse, beginning at verse 33. We're pressing the point that he's there in the presence of God. Paul's for the Hebrew brethren. He's for us too. But we're pressing this point for them. They need to be shown this truth. There, in Acts 2:33, therefore, referring to our Lord, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father, who they, at Pentecost, this church, of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. So it's referring to Jesus in this particular instance. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And what? He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And he's there ministering for you right now as your high priest. So he says in verse 3 of our text in Hebrews chapter 8, 4, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what they do. Remember, if you as you studied the Old Testament, that's what they always did. That was their duty. That was their function. Wherefore, from this point, it is of necessity that this man that we're speaking about, Jesus, have somewhat or something also to offer. What did he offer? More animals? Absolutely not. He offered his body. Hebrews 10, verse 5. We're talking about real things now. All the symbols are gone. No more need for the sacrifices of animals. Jesus is the one and only sacrifice for sins. All of that. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he, our Lord, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me to do what? To sacrifice for the sins of his people. Verse 10 of the same chapter, chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, or at once. When he died, it was done. All sin was settled. The issue, punishment for sins, done. At once, at the instance that Christ died for the elect, the issue of sins is gone. So he has to have somewhat to offer. That's what these did on earth in the Levitical priesthood. They offered gifts and sacrifice, so he must offer gifts and sacrifices. He has to have something to offer. Well, so he explains it. For if he were on earth, now that's important. At this point, so many object and say that Jesus Christ wasn't a high priest on earth. But yes, he was. And this text isn't saying that he wasn't. Some want to say that this means what? If he were on earth, a high priest. They take it to mean that Jesus Christ only came into his high priestly office when he came into the presence of God in glory. But that's simply not true. And listen, if you're studying the scriptures, you've got to sit down and get the answers to these things. You've got to dig it out and you've got to search it out. And when you find an answer, then you can start saying something about it. That's what teachers do. They get up, they don't just mention words, doctrinal words. They get down and talk about the substance of what they mean. We got to tell them. We got to say something about the objection that Jesus Christ wasn't a high priest. That's ridiculous. I don't usually use words like that. I try not to unnecessarily offend those that might take that position. I don't mean to demean anybody or come across as condescending. But it's simply not true that he wasn't a high priest on earth. He was high priest during his earthly ministry. In order for anyone of Israel to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, it must have been through the sons of Aaron, the priests. And as we read on in this chapter, chapter 8, this priesthood under the law was a type of Christ's real function as a high priest of God. Christ began this function on earth and continued so in the presence of God. Consider these scriptures as proof. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, on account of some things, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation as what? As God's high priest for the sins of his people. In order to do that, he had to be here. And that's the point. And so to make reconciliation means that he did it here in an official capacity as the high priest of God. When he was nailed on a cross, he was making reconciliation for the sins of his people. Again, in Hebrews 7, verse 27. Breaking into this, but we get the point. Who needs not daily as those high priests, the Levitical priesthood, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he, referring to Jesus, did once when he, as an high priest, offered up himself. When did propitiation take place? When Jesus died on the cross. Romans 3:25. Propitiation means that by his death, God was satisfied. And the punishment for sins is no longer due to the elect of God. It doesn't matter if the elect are living at that moment or not. The whole elect of God, which were given to him in eternity past, when Christ died, they were in fact redeemed and reconciled to God. All that lacks in those that have not, that maybe even aren't even existing at this very moment, all that lacks is the Spirit of God to be bestowed upon them, granting the grace of life, and they come forth and they do the things that God already knew they were going to do from eternity. In Romans 3:25, God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ is the propitiation. John said that in the first epistle, second chapter. He is the propitiation for our sins, the covering, the satisfaction. One more. In Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and what? And here's the point. And has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor, let me just say, in our behalf. He was never less than that at all times in the presence of the Father. Always, always. But it's for us. Now, let's press a point about this. Because if he wasn't a priest, he couldn't offer. He couldn't offer himself being less than God's high priest. It's a very serious thing in the Old Testament scriptures that we see here. Think about this. I may not go to the scriptures themselves, but I'll make a mention of them so that you can remember. This is a point, and it's true. None but the sons of Aaron could offer to God sacrifices for the people. Which teaches us that only Jesus Christ could offer an atoning, satisfactory sacrifice to God for sins. That was the whole reason for the offerings and the shedding of blood. He did this by offering up himself, his body, by being nailed on the tree. And then we see, I want to mention this, 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14. Samuel became impatient. King Saul became impatient. And because he presumed to offer the sacrifices that only the priest could offer, the kingdom was rent from him. Now that tells me this issue of a function of a high priest is extremely important. And then one more, There was another king named Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 16 through 21, who, because he presumed to do the very same thing that King Saul did and offer a sacrifice in the temple, he was stricken with leprosy and died with it. He was stricken almost immediately after he did that. The priest said, "Object, you can't be doing this." And he got mad. He thought, "I'm the king. Who are you to tell me? You're just a bunch of priests. You don't know what you're doing." Well, he presumed to come into the function of the priest, and God would allow it. And in his anger, the priest saw that the leprosy had begun to break out in his forehead. And they were helping him out, because now he's defiled and needed to go out. But he also got out of there real quick, because he knew he had transgressed against the Lord. No one can offer an acceptable sacrifice. In the Old Testament, those were typed there by the priests. And in the New, there is no one that can actually offer an acceptable sacrifice but the high priest, Jesus Christ. And he did that by shedding his blood. He offered his body for us, for his people. In verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices wherever is of necessity." Just back up a little bit, get this, so we move on. "Where is it of necessity that this man have something also to offer? For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." If that's all he was going to do, we don't need any more. There doesn't need to be another one. But he was doing something different, radical, and it was accepted with God. Verse 5, "Which priests appointed by the law of Moses, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle." We just went through Exodus a little while back, and you probably have in your mind how that all that typified Christ. Everything about it pointed you to Christ. He was admonished, Moses was, to make sure when he was about to make the tabernacle, "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, the print, showed to thee in the mount." Now, it seems to me that it's proper to say that what Moses saw there in heavenly scene was still just a print. He saw a print, a resemblance of what the real was. And he duplicated that on the earth. The print stood to resemble that which is real, which was pointing to Jesus Christ and his high priestly function for us, his people. And immediately here, the Jewish people, the believing, those that have believed that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 6, "But now he, who the Son of God, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant or testament than to those," the idea, "under which that served under the old covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, we're going to get to some of this even here. What's going on in the real is far better than whatever took place in the old, under the old in types. Let me just say this. Give it some thought. Let me present my opinion. Perhaps those promises are kind of wrapped up in the following verses 8 through 10. "The day is coming for a new covenant. The day comes for an unconditional covenant. The day comes for an inward working covenant." It's different. If that first, verse 7, first covenant had been a faultless covenant, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. For finding fault with what? With it? No, not with the covenant, but with the people that were serving in that capacity under that covenant. For finding fault with them. And the context is actually to those that were serving as priests of God. For finding fault with them. There was a fault. There was blamefulness. There was a complaint to be lodged, a legitimate complaint against the Levitical priesthood concerning the covenant under which they ministered, because it never took care of the issue of sins. It couldn't. That wasn't the design of it. It was a temporary thing until Christ died. Finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make," it probably perked their ears up, "when I'll make a new covenant." What? What about the old? "When I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now you'll see here the mention of two. It's a divided nation. But when the Lord brings this to pass, they will be united and be one. Now, that is in Ezekiel chapter 37. I'd like to read more, but if I might just break in at verse 22, I think we get right to the point and what Paul is referring to here. I'm going to make a new covenant. So at Ezekiel 37, begin at verse 22. I just love it. Read it. He says, go get two sticks and then you're going to join them together. You see, Israel, Judah, then become one. They become one stick again in the future. So at verse 22, just breaking into this thought, "I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all." When this comes to pass, this new covenant. "Neither shall they defile themselves," and we want to explain a little bit more about that. "Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of those of their transgressions. But I'll save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." They've never done that as a nation to this day. They haven't. We're still looking forward to the time. "And they shall dwell in a land that I've given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." And here it is. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever." Now that's still future. So what about what's going on right now with what Paul's talking about? We want to say something. So he says, "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So you know what he's referring to? He's talking about the covenant at Sinai. You see? "Because they continued not," they could not continue in the covenant because of their weakness, if I could say it like that, sinfulness. "And I regarded them not. I disregarded them," said the Lord. The Lord would covenant with them a covenant that is not after the old, not a covenant of works, not a conditional covenant, not a bilateral one where if you do this, I'll do this. That's what the old was about. In Exodus, again, I just want to pare down to this point. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. You remember, they said, we're going to do this thing. But they couldn't. The record throughout history has been that they have been rebellious and stiff-necked against the Lord. So in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. Moses took the book of the covenant. He read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. But they could not. They could not. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the book of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. But they couldn't do it. The weakness of the flesh, the sinfulness, their fall into sin. They were under the dominion of it. Couldn't do it. So he says, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. Notice singular. It's future. There's a time when they will be one. No longer a house divided. No longer Israel and Judah, but just one house, the house of Israel. And this is the one covenant, a new one, that the entire nation is resolved, that the resolved nation is resolved into one by the Lord. It's an unconditional and grace covenant. Grace covenant. Grace is what? It's the bestowed, unmerited, loving favor of God. Bestowed. It's not what we've done, not what they have done. It's what he's done. He says, this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God. The Lord will give them. He will put it in them, in their mind, his laws. He will have them. They will have a mind for the Lord. And they will have a heart. He will write on their hearts his law. They'll have a heart after God. Something they've not had yet as a nation. As a nation. Now these, in the book of Hebrews, to whom Paul is writing, know Christ. It's in the idea is here. There is a coming to pass of the new covenant, and it's been initiated when Christ died. But there's something that has yet to be fulfilled to the greatest extent. If I can lead you to that. He says, he'll write it in their hearts. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me for a people. And you notice, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, my people. Now, this doesn't negate the function of teachers to say, to know, that they have no need of being taught, but that the children of God are given a personal understanding to know the truths, the doctrine of Christ for themselves. They can come to these conclusions. And all, what do teachers do? What does a pastor do? All he does is help you to see what's written. You know, I don't do a lot of this anymore. I'm sure I did much more in the past. I may get caught up in the moment. But I'm not here to convince you. I'm trusting the Lord to work in your hearts to convince you about what the truths of Christ are. I may err on certain points, hopefully not bad points, but you have to see them for yourselves. The Spirit of God works, and he teaches you. You know the Lord, and you have no need that any man teach you to know the Lord. You, and as far as knowing the Lord personally, you know him. You know him. They'll know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities. Will I remember no more. The emphasis is quite different from the old to the new. The old was a simple external rule. It was there. It said, do these things. But they didn't have any help on the inside. The new covenant is quite different. It works from the inside. He changes our minds. He convinces us concerning Christ. And we believe. He says, and then he says, a new covenant. I know I've said some things, and now I'm going to try to bring it together, if the Lord will, and finish this. In that he says, a new covenant. He's made the first covenant old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. What in the world? So let me back up just a little bit, and we'll hope this makes some sense to you. The purpose for the letter to the Hebrews comes now to the forefront. It's crucial for these which have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, come in human flesh, to understand the reality as well as the superiority of Jesus Christ's high priestly function in the presence of God for them, and that the old covenant has become not supplemented or amended, but replaced with a covenant that can do what the old never did. That is, work from within the true people of God to understand the will of God in the mind and to do the will of God from the heart. They don't do any good to do these things if we don't have a will to do them.
Amen.
I mean, what are we doing? You know, I think it's worse if you don't know the Lord to waste your time doing this. Why? If you don't believe in Christ, what's going on? A full-blown hypocrite. You're a devil. You're a Judas. Why bother with these things? Unless the Lord is really impressive on your heart. You know Him. And you have a desire for Him. You love Him. You love His Word. You want to follow Him. You want to believe everything this book says. Well, that comes from one who has received the terms, if I could say, the initiated terms of the new covenant. He has done that, but let me explain it. And by the new covenant, I don't mean to say that you have just a moral sense of right or wrong, which comes from being instructed in the law of Moses. But the people of God can perceive the truth for themselves, and they have a real zeal to work out in their bodies. Yeah. We want to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable. Why? Because He works in us to that end. Remember, we were talking about that from Psalm 21, 13. Again, there's nothing wrong with the old covenant except that it was a type, a representative of the real, and couldn't work in the hearts and minds of Israel. Paul said in Romans 7:12, the law is holy. The commandment holy, just and good. There needed to be something different. It couldn't affect the change in the hearts of sinners, be they Jew or Gentile. Paul wrote to the Gentiles virtually the same thing in Romans chapter 7. Read from verse 1 through 4 and find out. See a little bit of this. Now, he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles. For the most part, there are some Jews, but predominantly Gentile believers in a church setting. In Romans 7:1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if her husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit unto God is not by a conditional term. You know, we're not doing this in order to make fruit. We're producing fruit because we have life. That's the way the new covenant works. The elect of God are become subject to a new. And a Jewish believer need to hear this, especially so. It is written to them, Hebrews 10, verse 19, to a new and living way. A new one. Look at it. Having therefore, brethren, both us to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, no animals, Christ alone, by a new and living way. Why? How is that? He worked in us to do it. By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us, though through the veil, and that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us, knowing these things, dear brethren, let us draw near with a true heart, a real one. There doesn't have to be any hypocrisy. It ought to be real. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Lay aside all those things. I'm telling you, I got a lot of stuff in my background to say, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing today. But so do you. None of us have any right to be in the house today, but we've been forgiven. And we've, by the power of Christ, we've left those things behind. And we can walk in this new and living way. We don't have to walk condemned for anything I've done in the past. I did something yesterday that so tore me up. Day before yesterday. It just so tore me up. But I asked for forgiveness. And I go on. I might have the consequences to bear, but I can go on serving the Lord. I'm accepted. Not because of anything I did. I'm accepted because of everything He did for me. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let it go. You don't have to live in yesterday. Let it go. Stop being defeated. Live for Christ. Moment by moment. You don't understand. How is it that I can go through this next trial? Or how can I be a witness? A lot of times, it's just waiting. Waiting on Him and seeing what He'll do. A lot of times, it simply involves shutting my mouth for a little while. Not being rash. Not being angry. Just wait and trust. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I can sell my pickup truck and feel guilty. But that was a good pickup truck. But I still felt guilty. Some of us are like that. You got to let it go. I told the guy, the thing's 20 years old. It could just fall apart tomorrow. I can't guarantee you anything, but it's been a good truck till now. And I have a good conscience about that, but I still feel bad if it broke down today. But I can't worry about that. You can't worry. We aren't really in control of anything. What we really need to do is trust the Lord. We're having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. And a body's washed with pure water. We're doing the right things. Right things. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for He's faithful for that promise. You say, I said that. You know, I said earlier, I've done things that... And some of you go, no, you ain't been as bad as me. You don't know me. But I don't know you. We're all in the same boat. Maybe you weren't as bad as I was, but we got the same heart that we're dealing with. Amen. You don't have to go to the things that I did. I can tell you that. I wouldn't recommend it. Not right. These Hebrew saints needed to understand that the old covenant was fading from the use of the Christian Jew. Gentiles don't normally have much of an issue with this, but even that said, it keeps cropping up. The first church, Antioch, a bunch of Judaizers come in here and say, you got to be circumcised and keep the law. And no, we don't. And we ain't going to do it. I'm not going to submit myself to it. And I'll see to it by the grace of God that you won't ever do that either. But there'll be brethren and some good brethren that will come in here and try to do that. And try to say, you ought to be clean meats. And you ought to be doing this. And you ought to be doing, excuse me, but it ain't there. And we'll take you through the text. But you know what? I ain't been to seminary. I can't know what I'm talking about. That's usually you. What are you going to get in return? Condescension, amen. Criticism, name calling. You name it. If you stand for the truth, you're going to have it thrown at you. And it's brethren that'll do that to you. And I tell you what, we ought not do that to our brethren. Amen. We ought not do it back. We want to. I didn't say, remember, we're all in the same boat. We all have the same heart. We all want to. Why, you'd like to reach through that email and take him by the throat and strangle the life out of him, right? I feel that. You feel that? But you know what you do? You repent. You repent for having that feeling. You'll let her go. Is God working in this thing or not? Well, he works in the heart. And so he'll... You know, I was that guy that was throwing names and condescending and getting mad and all that. Not too far back. And it's still there. I could kick a fender on a car door pretty good too. You know, it's just there. And we all have it. But they needed to understand that this old was fading away from the Christian Jew. And it ought to stay away from the Christian Gentile too. The revelation of this truth becomes more and more evident as the New Testament scriptures come into written form. Remember, they didn't have it yet like we've got it. Wow, what a deal. Now, I want to take you through this. I really cut her down. Trust me, I did. And we're almost finished. First, we mentioned in Antioch that the churches met in conference in Jerusalem to discuss the issue of the law for the Gentiles. It's the law. And what's the consideration? It's fading away. It's getting old. It's going to be put away completely from them. It should be. So there, in this conference at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, they came together from Antioch and they sent brethren, Paul and I believe Barnabas down to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, and they were met in conference to try to settle this issue concerning the law for the Gentiles. It's the law that is under consideration. There's no question about it. The rite of circumcision. You must be circumcised and keep the law. So it goes together. Okay. But I want to say that the setting for the book of Acts, is an historical account of all that the church began both to do since Christ's resurrection under the direction of the Holy Spirit, unto the end of the apostolic period. And that's the scope of Acts. It should become apparent that this is the general course of thought in Acts. The book of Acts is the logical connection between the Gospels and the letters. Folks that want to know the truth, the doctrine of Christ, ought to first of all get into the Gospels. Read the basics. The next step you need to take is go into the book of Acts. If you haven't done those yet, you're going to have trouble with the epistles, the church letters. Get some elementary. You're not going to learn basic doctrine, though, in the Gospels. Not that they're not there. And Acts. It's going to get formed concrete in the epistles to the churches. So, the book of Acts is practical. It's the evidence of Israel's temporary rejection by the Lord. And our concern is the new covenant, how it's working right now. And the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the new covenant, with the believing remnant of Israel, which nation as a whole was forcefully removed away from the land of Palestine and into the nations, whether they believed in Christ or not. And it was this doctrine, claiming that Jerusalem would be destroyed and the covenant was changing, for this, the unbelieving of Israel condemned and murdered Stephen first. Stephen was stoned to death on account of the message he preached of Christ in 6:14 of Acts. We have heard him, referring to Stephen, say, his accusers, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses... They couldn't hear it. They took it rather personally. You see what this meant to these Jews here in reading this letter from the Apostle Paul, how serious this matter was? Again, that was the very reason that the Jews would see the execution of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 28, verse 17, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together when he had arrived in Rome. I believe it was at that point. And when they were come together, he said unto the men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. To suggest a change in the covenant must have been very difficult for the believing Hebrews to hear. And it's beyond question that these are the very things that Paul is teaching them now at this place. They must properly esteem the work of the Messiah, who is our high priest and administrator of the new covenant. But yet, the new covenant belongs to Israel. There's no question that the Lord made the first covenant and the second covenant with them. How do we fit into this?
Yes.
But for the time, at this moment, Israel has been rejected because they rejected Christ. Yet we know that this was all according to the will of God, so that he might bring in a people from among all of the nations to Jesus Christ, his Son. Romans 11:12. Now, if the fall of them, Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, and we say, yes, amen, it sure has been. Here we are. Christ saved us. How much more of their fullness will happen? Think about what will happen when this comes, the new covenant comes to its fullness. In Isaiah 11:10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, and when the Lord is finished with this work among the Gentiles, us, and we're all brought in, you know, we're almost there, he'll turn again, bring Israel into the land. We're seeing it. And save them. And he'll pour upon them the terms of the new covenant, the Spirit of grace. He'll change their mind. He'll change their hearts. And they'll see him, their Savior. First of all, Romans 11:25-27. And then Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In Romans 11:25, Paul writing again, the same church we were talking about earlier in Rome, churches there. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. We've got to understand something, what the Lord's doing with Israel. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, what then? All Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For This is my covenant to them. They're the ones to whom the promise, that covenant was made, when I shall take away their sins. That hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Now, in Zechariah 12:10, we see the prophecy and what happens when the Lord does that, when he turns away Jacob from ungodliness, when he takes away their sins. And it's really how it is for everyone that believes in Christ. This is really just telling us how it works. I'll pour. It wasn't what they did. It's what he did. I'll pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. You're talking about a change. They'll cry out to the Lord. Something most of them don't do. You just see a few that know Christ. But one day they'll cry out to Christ. And they'll look upon me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest. This is that time when the new covenant comes to its fullness. They'll look on me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his first one. Now see, they'll understand what they did. And they'll believe in Christ. Why? Because he poured upon them the spirit of grace. And that's the new covenant. He pours the spirit of grace upon some. And how do you know when that is? Because they're different. They want to do what they've never done before. They want to know everything the Bible says. They want to know everything about the Lord. They want to walk with him. They want to walk with his people. They just can't get enough. And so we've ever been. We just can't get enough. Yesterday's bread was yesterday's bread. I needed today's bread. And so did you. And tomorrow I'm going to want tomorrow's fresh supply bread. But from whom did that come? Jesus, the Lord, who's ministering in our behalf in the presence of the Father. Why did I receive this great joy? Why did I get to know these things today? Because of him. His working. He granted it. We received it as a special grace from the hand of the Father. The Son says, I was to give you this, and here you go. Here's your bread for today. Here's what you need for this trial. Here's what's going on. You need to wait on me. I'll give you the grace to do that. I want you to bear fruit. I want you to love this one that's been unlovely. I want you to trust me a little bit more. I'm going to give you an increase of faith. I'm going to cause you to be really joyful today in me. You know, all that's going on because he's there in the presence of God for us. If he weren't, none of this would be going on. We need him. We need to walk with him, trust him, moment by moment. When we fall, confess the sins, get up, and walk again with him. He's made every provision for us to walk with him until he returns again. Trust him. Do you know the Lord? I sure hope you do. He died for your sins. If you believed, he died for your sins. Trust him. Let us know if you've never made that profession before. You need to be baptized. And we'll be glad to do that for you. And you know what? You need to join with this church and walk with the saints of God. Amen. Sinners though we are, I believe you love the Lord. And we want to walk with him until he comes. Praise the Lord. That's the message. Amen. Thank you for your attention.